Let's hear God's word now, Exodus chapter 35, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia woods, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 35. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as you have been pleased to reveal this portion of your word, as you were pleased to have Moses write it down and for it to be preserved over the years and centuries until it has come to us, we pray now, Lord, that you would not allow us to read it, to consider it unprofitably. But, O Lord, may the eyes of our understandings be enlightened so that we will be able to understand why this passage is here, how it speaks to us, what difference it makes in our lives, and how it glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us this wisdom, Lord. Give us this understanding, but give us also the response of faith and of love to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Exodus ends. The last section of Exodus is the construction of the tabernacle. And as I remarked a little bit earlier, it largely records the fulfillment of the detailed commands that God had given earlier. And so from our perspective, it can seem like a boring list of construction details. We can wonder why it needed to be said twice or why it couldn't be covered with a simple summary. So Moses and the children of Israel did everything that the Lord had commanded them to do in those earlier chapters. The book ends. That's not the approach that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took. So we need to understand the mindset. We need to get inside the perspective of people for whom this was not boring, but this was something amazing. This was something tremendous. This was something worth recording as a permanent part of God's word. And I think one of the keys to do that is to think about the people who lived through this. For them, this wasn't a boring list of construction details. This was a project in which they were involved. But more than that, this was the fulfillment of God's promise to live among Israel. Now, there's lots of details and lots of things that can seem boring anytime you're involved in construction or a major project of that kind. The more invested you are in it, of course, the more interest you take in every one of those details. But if that project were to lead to something amazing, if the goal of that project was something wonderful, well, that helps. The goal of this project was God living in a tent with his people who were also living in tents, God traveling with them, God being in the midst of them, God being accessible to them. Well, that's not boring at all, is it? That's something of tremendous value. Furthermore, this whole process was made that much more precious, that much more amazing and engaging by the reality that they had fallen into sin, and yet God was pursuing his plan to live among them all the same. God was going to live with his people in spite of their sin with the golden calf, which that's what we were dealing with in chapters 32 to 34. You had all of those issues with them making the golden calf, breaking God's covenant, and then the steps that had to be taken for the relationship to be restored, for them to be recovered by God's grace. And so this portion of God's word is exciting because it's the fulfillment of God's promises, and it's the fulfillment of God's promises, God's grace overcoming human sinfulness. Now, hopefully that's not boring to anyone. Hopefully that's very exciting and encouraging. Now, since last week we had 4 points in the sermon, I'm finding myself a point today so we can get back to the average, and there are only 2 points that we have to deal with this morning. In the first 3 verses, we have the Sabbath commandment again. As it says there in verse 2, work shall be done for 6 days, but the 7th day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. This might seem a little unusual. Why is Sabbath observance mentioned again here? Observing the Sabbath has already been addressed in chapter 16. It's been addressed, of course, in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It's been addressed in chapter 23. It's been addressed in chapter 31. Is there a need for the Sabbath command to be given again? Well, I think we can suggest a couple of different reasons, 3 or 4, depending on how you break them up, for why this was given again here. And first of all, there's just a practical reason. People are forgetful. People are stubborn. And they do need to be reminded of God's law because we can easily block that out. We resist what God tells us to do. And so God repeats. Like any good teacher, there's repetition so that things sink in. And the Lord emphasizes the seriousness of that commandment by saying, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. This isn't something he takes lightly. This is just as serious as the other 9 commandments, excuse me. There was a particular, a contextual reason for emphasizing this here. The people of Israel might have thought that the work of construction on the tabernacle was so important that it overrode the Sabbath commandment. In other words, they could go ahead and be weaving the curtains and pouring the molds for the dishes and all of the other things that had to be done. And they may have thought, we shouldn't knock off on the Sabbath day for that. This is important work. This is holy work. This is divine work. We should keep it up. We should work around the clock until God's tabernacle is constructed. So giving the Sabbath commandment here tells them, no, God intends to be honored on his day by people resting and worshiping him, not even engaging in the work of the tabernacle. And I believe, in conjunction with some other commentators, that that's the reference of you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. They weren't supposed to be making work fires for these things on the Sabbath day. And that's why that specific about not kindling fire is mentioned here, but isn't mentioned other occasions when the commandment is given. But then there's a bigger reason than that even. There's a structural reason. Chapter 31 came to a conclusion with the Sabbath commandment, God telling Moses about how to observe the Sabbath. And then what happens? Well, there's the whole sin of the golden calf. There's that huge interruption in the middle of Exodus where God's people turn their backs on him and commit apostasy. When That's been dealt with. Moses has made intercession for them. He's secured their forgiveness. Now they're back on track. God resumes where he left off. It's a sign, in other words, that things are back where they should be. And when things are back where they should be, God's people are required to observe the Sabbath day. In chapter 31, the Lord had emphasized that the Sabbath was a sign of the relationship between him and Israel. By observing the Sabbath day, it was a perpetual reminder to them and a witness to everybody else that they belonged to the Lord. Now, sin interfered with that. Sin interrupted that. But now that the relationship has been restored, they can once again observe the Sabbath in faith, in the joy of communion with God. In a similar way, the observance of the Lord's Day marks us out as Christians. Why should we rest and worship on the first day of the week? There's a lot to this. There's many good sources on this point. But just very briefly, because we belong to Christ, who on this day rose from the dead. It's a privilege for us, as well as a witness to the world, that we belong to God, our time belongs to God, that God is the one who gives us rest, that we can take a break from the rat race because we trust the Lord to provide. So when we do not schedule work for ourselves on the Lord's Day, when we do not compel others to work, when we set it aside to seek God, when we gather with his people to seek him corporately, when we follow that up with our own private and family devotions, we are bearing witness that we belong to Christ. We are enjoying one of the blessings and privileges that God gives to us. It's a sign that we belong to the Lord and that he dwells with us. Now, in context here, this commandment also emphasizes one more thing. It highlights that belonging to God, serving God, involves the consecration of time as well as of stuff. Now, obviously, it's going to go on to talk about stuff. That's important. But if you consecrate stuff to the Lord and no time, that's not real consecration. Real consecration would involve both sides of that. And that brings us to our second point here, the gathering of necessities for the tabernacle. And what you largely have is you have an overview. What are they going to need and what are they going to need it for? And obviously, all the raw materials had to be gathered before the tabernacle could actually be assembled, put together, and begin to function in the way that it was intended. And there's a couple of points of emphasis in the text. We're not going to look at the details of the furniture and so forth, because that's coming up when it actually gets built. So what does this text present to us that's a little bit unique, that separates it from other texts? Well, on the one hand, in the summary, you definitely notice the variety of things that would be needed. They needed metal, they needed gold and silver and bronze. They needed onyx stones as well as other kinds of gemstones for the breastplate. They needed a variety of different fabrics for the different elements or layers of the tabernacle. They needed wood as well, a considerable quantity of wood. They needed oil. They needed spices. They needed some ropes as well, as you can see in verse 18, where it says cords, but you know what they mean. And that actually is an element that wasn't present when the instructions were given earlier. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords. That lets us know that when the tabernacle was erected, it not only had these foundations and bases, but then it was also additionally secured by ropes that were attached to pegs that were hammered into the ground to give greater stability to the tabernacle. And that detail was left out in the earlier instructions. So that's one element of emphasis in the text. For the work of the tabernacle, there was a need for a variety of gifts. There was a need for contributions of many different kinds. But then there's another thing that's emphasized about these contributions. Verse 5, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. This was not imposed upon Israel as a tax. There wasn't a specification, so much per household or such and such a percentage. Now, there are places where that's done. There was a poll tax where you had to give so much per person. There was also a tithe of their increase, and that, of course, would have been a proportional issue. 10% of their increase on a given year was supposed to be given. You find that in Numbers 18, and that was given for the support of the priesthood. But here, the contributions are voluntary. People bring an offering according to their ability and according to their desire. The tabernacle was not funded through a tithe. The ongoing work of the priesthood was. But the construction of the tabernacle was financed by voluntary offerings. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this, but it's kind of coming up from the text. So let me just say a word or two here. There are many people who believe that Christians still have an obligation to tithe. And I think in the technical sense of the word, that's probably not accurate. In other words, is there a law you must give 10%? No, because the tithe is related to the support of a priesthood. And our priesthood is heavenly now. There's no ability to support the priestly ministry of Christ in heaven by our gifts. So, well, how does the New Testament talk about funding the work of the church? Well, you have it very clearly in 2 Corinthians. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let each one give according as he has purposed in his heart. That doesn't mean that 10% is not a useful guideline, that it's not a good way to check yourself. But I don't think it should be approached in terms of, well, I'm giving 10%. Nobody could ask for anything more. We don't want to take that kind of a legalistic approach where we say, I gave God 10%. He has no right to ask for anything else. I think that's a huge mistake. Those who had a willing heart brought, and there was enough. In fact, we'll find out later on, there was more than enough. Sometimes the fear is that if we don't teach that people are required to give 10%, then the budget will suffer. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. If that doesn't motivate you to give, I don't know that being told that 10% is the rule is going to be super motivating. We look to the Lord to provide. We look to the Lord to lay on people's hearts, to give willingly and cheerfully. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. There's one more point we need to make about these offerings for the tabernacle, and that was more was needed than just stuff. Verse 10, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. In other words, there was going to need to be elbow grease and skill in weaving the cloth, in sewing it together, in preparing those boards, in overlaying them with gold, and all of the rest of the things that needed to be done. That would require effort and ability. There was a way to contribute, in other words, not just by bringing what metal or precious stones or whatever you had, but also by pitching in and helping, by serving practically. So from all of that, from the variety, from the need for stuff and skilled labor, from the willingness, the freeness of the offerings, I think we can draw a practical lesson and a theological lesson. As you know, the tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place. And now, in New Testament times, the church is God's dwelling place. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we heard in the Catechism, and as you can see in 1 Corinthians 6:19. So how do we, in our own time, contribute to the building of God's tabernacle? Well, we contribute practically. We contribute in a very similar way to how they did. We surrender a portion of our time. We surrender a portion of our possessions. We surrender our service, our work, our abilities to support the church. And there are many ways to contribute to the church, not just Ebenezer Reformed Church, but the church overall. There's many ways to contribute to that, not as a tax, but desirously, willingly, because you love the Lord and you want to pitch in. But then the question comes up, especially related to what I said earlier, well, if 10% isn't the baseline, how can I know that I'm doing enough? Let me suggest a couple of ways to ask and answer that question. And by the way, if 10% has been your guideline for a long time, I'm not discouraging you from that. I'm not against that. I don't want people to look at it as a tax that's maintaining a priesthood. That is not the right way to think about that. That's my only point. I have no problem with 10% as a guideline or with making a commitment to that approach. But here's a different way to look at it. Here's a diagnostic question. What if everybody in the church followed your example in terms of how you contribute to and support the church? Would the church still be here tomorrow or next year? Now, we understand that people are in very different circumstances and that people are able to contribute in a variety of different ways. I'm not asking about dollar amounts. I'm not asking about hours served. I'm not asking about the bookkeeping element of it. I'm asking, in light of your situation, if everybody were to follow your example in terms of contributing to the church, would the church remain open and functional? So let's break that down into a couple of different categories. In terms of presence, in terms of supporting the church by attending, if everybody attended as often as you do, would the church remain open? Or would the doors open and yet nobody's here? Are you comfortable proposing yourself as an example for imitation in how often you attend church? So that's a diagnostic question with regard to presence. What about with regard to prayer? This is one of the major ways that we support the church. Is the church, Ebenezer Reformed Church or any other, is it receiving God's blessings in answer to your prayers? Or is it true that we have not because we ask not? If other people prayed for the church as much as you do, would the church receive blessings from the Lord in answer to prayer? And then, of course, we can apply that to gifts, to material contributions. And here again, obviously, we understand that people in different circumstances will be able to dedicate different amounts. Some people may be in a situation where dedicating 10% of their income is barely doable and it doesn't make much of a dent in the church budget. That's fine. God will provide. The way to phrase this question, I think, is if everybody was doing what they can do the way you are, would the church be able to pay its bills, meet its financial commitments? Or then again, we can make a similar point with regard to service. If everybody pitched in and helped the way you do, would church functions happen and come off smoothly? Or would they be a total disaster? Would nothing be done right? Now, I understand that when there's such a series, such a barrage of questions, it can feel like a criticism. I don't mean to be critical. I am extremely grateful for the reality that this church has continued for over 100 years by God's grace because God's people have stepped up, have prayed, have been present, have contributed, have served in a variety of ways. My intention is not to send anybody on a guilt trip this morning. Rather, it's to hold out an opportunity. We can't contribute to the work of the tabernacle the way they could, but we can contribute to the building of the New Testament tabernacle. We can contribute to the spread of the gospel throughout the world and the edification of the church. And so that's the final question I'd like to put before you as something to think about. How much do we value the building of God's tabernacle in the way that God is building his tabernacle now? Is it worth the commitment of our time? Is it worth the sweat of our brow? Is it worth the effort of our hands? Is it worth the contribution of substance or money? Is it worth that? If we're valuing things the way Christ did, we have to say, yes, he poured out his own blood for the sake of building the New Testament tabernacle. Do we have the mind of Christ in how we value the building of the tabernacle? You see, in our own time, there's no longer a need for one fancy tent. Now the need is for the gospel to spread because, as I said, believers are God's temple. And so that involves two primary things. It involves Christians growing, Christians increasing in grace and in service. And it involves non-Christians being evangelized. And that happens, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:16, according to the effective working of every part. Every member of the church has something to contribute to the building of God's New Testament tabernacle. That's a privilege. That's a joy. And so when we ask these questions of ourselves, it should be, am I missing opportunities where I would be able to contribute more to the building of God's tabernacle rather than, oh, I'm not doing enough. Maybe I'm going to get smitten. There is no IRS, celestial IRS, to audit you for not paying your spiritual taxes. But there is a wonderful opportunity to participate in this great work that God is involved in. Then very quickly, there is also a theological lesson that we can draw from this passage. And that is that God is pleased to draw on us to use his people in the accomplishment of his purposes. Now, that's an enormous condescension on his part because he doesn't need us. And in some ways, we probably slow him down. But it's an immense privilege on ours. And, you know, this was true in the incarnation. When the Lord Jesus, when God the Son was to take on a human nature to become man, there wasn't new creation of that substance. He took the substance, the blood of Mary, to craft his humanity. And in a similar way, although obviously not quite the same, God also gives us the dignity, the honor of participating with him in fulfilling the Great Commission, in carrying out his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed. Brethren, we are included in God's temple. We are given the privilege of contributing to its completion, to its being finished. God has been pleased to join with us, to share our nature, to live among us, to cultivate the gifts that he's bestowed upon us, and then to use them in his service. With such a Savior, with such a home as God's temple, with such a commission of finishing God's temple in this world, of course, as Christians, we are willing to serve, to give, to contribute in these ways that we've considered. May God give us eyes to see the opportunities. May God give us eyes to see the joy of contributing to the finishing of his temple in this world. Amen.